Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. We are continuing our study here in God's Word. Recently, most recently because of the last 2 years, people have been aware of the nefarious influences that are actively malicious online and other places. Russian bots or skewed search results from search engines can have a way of manipulating people to think or believe or to do things that otherwise they would not have done or thought. This is seen and is rightly proclaimed as a problem, that people being manipulated, people being misled, people being influenced with subterfuge is a problem. And those who do such things ought to be called out, ought to be marked out, and ought to be avoided. Whether you're college educated, whether you are not, doesn't matter what your level of education or life experience is. It is shown that some of those kinds of influences can have their effect upon any demographic. This is relevant because no one today or in the past appreciates the idea or the reality that you can be misled. You can be deceived. Paul uses the word here, bewitched, in Galatians chapter 3. This is a picture, what Paul says to us in Galatians here, of people who know the truth but have been somehow, suddenly, with some kind of underhanded, sleight of hand, trickery, been confused and brought to believing or doing things that otherwise they would have had every reason to do differently. Paul here in his letter to the Galatians is transitioning from his historical defense and recounting of how he has dealt with this issue in the past. And before he goes on to present the biblical case from the Old Testament for why justification is by faith and not by works, he kind of takes this parenthetical time of just exasperation and talks directly to the Galatian believers and asks them a series of questions. I believe there are about 6 questions in these 5 verses. Many of them are rhetorical because of their own experience. He's not saying your experience is what makes reality what it is. But he's saying that even your experience in the faith contradicts these things that you are now practicing. And he asks them to examine these things, all the while using some very harsh and stern language. It is important to note that in the beginning and throughout the book, Paul refers to the Galatians in terms of Christian brethren. He's in verse 11 of chapter 1, he says, "I would have you know, brethren, the gospel is preached by me is not according to man." He talks about the gospel they've received. He's talking to believers about their having been bewitched. It takes everything within me not to reference an old TV show in his message. But the point is here, these believers had been misled, had been hoodwinked. We'll get into more about this idea of bewitching here in a moment, but I want to look here. I want to read the verses again. And as I do, I want you to also notice one thing here. I'm indebted to one particular pastor and commentator who pointed out that there is a Trinitarian aspect even to Paul's admonishment here. In the first verse, he speaks about Christ being publicly portrayed as crucified. In the next few verses, he talks about receiving the Spirit. And then in verse 5, he speaks of He who provides you with the Spirit. I think a good reference there is the Father. He is not pulling any punches here. He is being very stern and hard. There is a time when there's a gentle hug needed, a pat on the back, an encouragement, or a swift kick to the backside or a hit upside the back of the head sometimes needed in the Christian life. This is one of those more stern encounters. It is not flattering to be called a fool. It is not flattering to be declared as having been bewitched, or to be shown that you are having been acting in a way that is contrary to everything you have once believed. But it's necessary for them to see this in order to understand the dire circumstances that they are in. Let me again read the first 5 verses of chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul, I think, begins here with an accusation. An accusation. Are you so foolish? You're being a fool. You foolish, you beloved foolish Christians. The severity of Paul's concern is manifested in this exasperation over these Christians. Now, I think it's important. Foolishness is not the same as stupidity. Stupidity would be not knowing something, not having the information. Foolishness is not acting upon what you know. Foolishness is not a product of insufficient information or mental faculties. Foolishness is a product or an evidence of indolence, of this laziness. They neglected to make use of what had been revealed to them. Oftentimes people might say, well, doesn't Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, don't call someone fool or be in danger of the judgment of hell? And that is true. And this is not the same thing that he's saying here. That is more of a pejorative as of calling someone an idiot or a moron. And kind of this self-lifting way of putting someone else down and condemning them in that regard. This is what Paul is doing here, is akin to what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24. Remember, Jesus had rose from the grave, but there was still unbelief on the part of his disciples. So starting in verse 13, there's these two disciples on the road away from Jerusalem back to Emmaus, and Jesus walks with them and speaks to them about these things. But as they're going, before he'd revealed himself to them as being Christ, he says this in verse 25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. This, I think, is a good way to understand what Jesus meant. I think what Paul's getting at here with this idea of foolishness. Slow of heart. You know this. You're not believing what you already know. You have the information. But these Galatian believers were acting in a foolish way, not applying the truth that they had been given from Paul. The Bible is very clear that in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That understanding who God is allows us to understand things clearly. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians 1, the wisdom of God is seen as foolishness to those who are perishing. But those who are being saved, it's the power of God. We, those who have been given the Spirit of God, we have the ability to understand things as they really are. those heavenly things as they really are. Paul is saying you're not doing these things. And this is not a one-off kind of a statement. Paul regularly says that Christians are to behave in a way that is wise. In Ephesians chapter 5, he says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. In other words, act in a way that is in accordance with what you know to be true. Live wisely. Live circumspectly. Do not walk around living as if you don't believe what you believe. Furthermore, applying wisdom, the wisdom of what God has revealed to us, is what allows us to avoid the folly of worldliness. In Titus chapter 3, Paul is speaking about what was once characteristic of the flesh. As those of us before we were saved. And in verse 3, he goes on to say this: for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hating each other. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. The idea is that our former life was characterized as foolishness. Because even the unbeliever has, at the very least, the general revelation from God, from the creation, by which to understand the truth. And therefore, even the unbeliever can be a fool as it relates to God, because only the fool says there is no God. But Paul is accusing these, he's essentially asking this question: are you so foolish? You foolish Galatians. This is a wake-up call. They ought to be mindful that they are acting in such a way as to be properly called foolish. This is, again, a word that is speaks of intellectual condition of people before they are Christians. It's contrasted with wisdom, contrasted with having the mind of Christ. Again, foolishness, especially the type of foolishness we see that Paul is chastising here, is the result of laziness in application of what God has said, and not in the possession of information. You're not thinking biblically. Are you so foolish? Secondly, after his accusation, he gives an observation. He says, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? And this word here, bewitching, is an interesting word. It's the only time this word is used, I believe, in all of the biblical literature. I don't think it's in the Old Testament, Septuagint, or in any. It's not in the New Testament except for here. This is a unique word. It is, I think, best described as this, as one commentator said. It's to bewitch with as the eye, or to cast an evil eye. This is means that someone has like an evil eye that kills or destroys. Superstitious people believe that great harm might result from the evil eye, or from being looked upon with envious or malicious stares. I digress. This word is used twice in the at least twice in the Septuagint. I apologize, I'm for saying that wrongly before, but in Deuteronomy 28, it's used of in judgment where a delicate man or a delicate woman in their anger will look evilly with evil intention upon those whom they most cherish. This is a the idea of this evil glare. Hostility, kind of this subtle sleight of hand. You don't see it. The question, though, is this. Paul says here, who has bewitched you? And the question might be asked properly, can Christians be bewitched? don't we have the Spirit of God? Can't I just naturally know what is right from what is wrong? Well, again, who's Paul writing to? A church, yes. But it wasn't just the unbelievers in the church who were bewitched. It was all of them. Furthermore, the entire New Testament, any admonition to avoid false teaching is an admonition to not be bewitched. Jude says in verse 3, I long to write to you about our common salvation, but I had to, and then he changes gears, he says, but I had to write to you because these false teachers have crept in and are denying the truth and leading many astray. The new birth does not inoculate one from being bewitched. That's what, look at Peter. Just go back in the previous chapter. Peter was somehow carried away in acting as if these false things were true. He didn't believe it. But furthermore, this is again, is the admonition from the apostle. These things can come in and lead you astray. They can subtly take you to where you don't want to go. Again, Paul's not asking the name of the false teachers who came to the churches. He's asking a rhetorical question which penetrates the depths of their confusion. This is not some grand illumination from the Lord. You have been deceived. This is a subtle thing. Again, the danger from the false teacher is not one who comes in and says, I deny Jesus, I deny the cross, I deny the Bible, but I'm going to tell you what's right. There's danger, but not for that doesn't endanger the believer. Because you deny Jesus, we're done talking here. Everything you say just kind of goes out the window. But if you come in saying, I believe in Jesus, the cross, and the Bible, but did you know that you need to work in order to also be saved? That you have to be saved with God, you have to work at your salvation to be justified? Some people say, you know, if you have just grace and you row, you know, with one paddle, you'll go around in circles. If you just have works, you row with one paddle, you'll go around in circles. But if you have, you know, greater faith and works and you row both paddles, you can go straight. And someone said, that's great if we were rowing a boat, but we're talking about going to heaven. That's great if you're trying to row a boat to the shore, but we're trying to, you know, talk about going to heaven. Illustration doesn't work. But those teachers would creep in and they would say these things, oh, that makes a lot of sense, and deceive you. But they say they believe in Jesus. They say that you need to have faith. And they talk about grace. Because again, the point, Paul's not talking about people who denied any of those things, denied that Jesus was the Christ. They didn't deny the crucifixion. They didn't deny the resurrection. They didn't deny the need for faith or the need of grace. They just said, you got to have works in there too, keeping the law. This is the attack of the devil historically. It is to not come out right to the one who would believe in the Lord and say, throw it all out. It's to question what God has said. The devil in Genesis chapter 3, indeed. Has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Really? Is that what he said? Are you sure about that? Then he lets Eve and he has a discussion, and kind of from there it explodes into this false teaching, this leading astray of Eve, that she was deceived and Adam chose to sin. Bewitched, though. They were bewitched. This is a sobering thought. Again, having the new birth, being justified by faith, does not prevent you from being misled. And that the evidence is replete in the scriptures. Diligence to apply those things that you have been taught, that you know, is the defense against these false teachings. And that's what Paul's calling them back to. He says, Who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly proclaimed as crucified? Publicly portrayed. This is the picture of putting a placard up, putting up of a signpost to set forth a public notice. The idea is that this was so plainly told to them that this would be like a neon sign was blaring in their faces. Something that had happened before and had continuing effects and was shown forth as if they had witnessed the cross of Christ. None of these believers in Galatia had seen the crucifixion. I suppose there's a 1 in a billion chance that someone happened to be walking through Jerusalem from Galatia on the day when Jesus was being led off to Golgotha. Is that possible? Mathematically, maybe. But the point is here is that these people did not see the crucifixion. But he was publicly portrayed. Paul so clearly, so powerfully articulated the crucifixion of Christ and its implications. What that meant for them according to God's judgment. What that meant for them according to God's now showing them mercy. Who's bewitched you to deceive and to fall away from these things? I believe it was last week, maybe it was on Wednesday, I forget now. We talked about some of the implications of Galatians 2:20. And how when Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, that statement there is more than just talking about the actual nature of Jesus hanging on a cross. It brings into my assessment of sin, my assessment of Christ as God, my assessment of him as the perfect Savior. All these things rolled up into speaking of, I've been crucified with Christ, that brings all that into view. And Paul is again bringing that out here, that Jesus was publicly portrayed crucified before your eyes. Who's bewitched you? Who's caused you to forget? To not apply those things that you know are true. So we had an accusation. Are you so foolish? Or you foolish Galatians, as we see in verse, again, 3. An observation of who has bewitched you. And now we have an inquisition. An inquisition in verses 2 to 5, these questions. Paul's argument now shifts again from reciting the history of his dealing with this false teaching and his own apostleship before he gets into his biblical defense from the Old Testament of justification by faith. He's now dealing again with the doctrine of justification. What's been your experience, Galatian Christians? How have you experienced these things? He says this. This is the only thing I want to know from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you not being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul here is asking these questions, driving home this inquisition. His first question I'm going to look at here is, have you received the Spirit? Or how did you receive the Spirit? Verse 2. How did you receive the Spirit? Was it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And remember, Paul is not talking about living the life of faith in sanctification. That is not the issue here. He will get to that later on. He's talking about how man is made right before God, how man is justified. Because again, back in chapter 2, that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. This is what we're talking about. How did you begin? How did you receive the Spirit? Again, the Spirit comes when the person is born again. That time when the person has faith, they're regenerated, born again, all these things happening at the same time, you receive the Spirit. Did that happen by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the answer is, had to be hearing with faith, because Paul didn't teach us to keep the law. This is your experience. Their experience was that they were They entered into Christ by hearing with faith. Furthermore, the language of Paul's question stresses God's grace and justification. If we look at the larger context here, he says this. He says, did you receive the Spirit? In other words, was it given to you? And by hearing with faith, in Sunday school, we talked about some issues of faithfulness in the Christian life. And one of the comments was brought up about this idea of active or passive responses. Receiving is passive. Furthermore, hearing with faith is not an active going out and doing certain things to make God or to fill full qualifications. This stresses the grace of God. So he asks the question, did you begin by the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the answer again is a rhetorical one. It was by the hearing with faith. Because Paul didn't teach them to keep the law for their salvation. Secondly, then, in verse 3, he goes on to say, essentially, what's changed? Verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Again, he's talking about justification here. Okay? Did your justification somehow begin? Like, you start on the road for justification, but now, to be declared right with God, you have to work to make yourself right with God? He's asking the question as if that were true, and it's not true. Paul, here, is very carefully asking this question related to the justification. He's asking as if their justification were merely begun by the Spirit, but now had to be completed by obedience to the law. Again, justification is when God declares you righteous. When the gavel in God's courtroom goes down, he says, not guilty. Why? Because of what Christ has done and imputed to you. This is not something the Christian works to achieve or can, through working, lose. This is something that is done by faith and faith alone. Works play no part in your justification, now or in the future. Let me say it again. You cannot, by your works, earn even part of your justification, or by your works somehow null and void your justification. Again, Paul's talking about this specific aspect. He goes on to talk about later on in this epistle, living as a believer, walking by the Spirit, not carrying out the desires of the flesh. He talks about, in his other epistles, about the way to the Christians to live. John, in 1 John, talks about the difference of one who is living and having been born again. Their life will be manifestly different, bearing the fruit of the gospel as an evidence that one has been justified, but not the reason for justification, nor the way that you stay justified. Justification is done and done. Eternal. Done. Forever. Once for all. Final. Irrevocable. And it's done by faith, not by works. The work of God that he is doing, that he says, Paul says in Philippians 1:6, that he will perfect in you, he will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus, begins with justification and ends with glorification. The idea is that there is this change that happens. You're not the way you're going to be in heaven right now. Not just physically speaking, but mentally, spiritually speaking. You're also not the way you once were prior to coming to faith. In the way you think and what you value, what you love. You're being changed into being that glorified person who's going to be like Christ in that regard. And there is a lot of working together that happens throughout that. This process of sanctification is living in faith. It is me working with the Spirit and failing and being lifted back up and being empowered by the Spirit. That's over here. Paul's talking about justification. You begin by faith, not by works. What's changed? Did you somehow begin this and now are being perfected by the flesh? No. That's foolishness. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I never taught you that. It's never the case. But then he goes on to say, okay, your experience after that point, he says, so then, does he who provide, verse 4, did you suffer many things? I think the word there, suffer, the best meaning there in this context is, did you experience, it's like, in your life of faith, did you experience so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And Paul here, I think we see that he's not giving up on them. He's not saying you're a bunch of hooligans, I'm washing my hands of you. I don't think it was in vain. In verse 5, he says, so then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Furthermore, this is now getting into, I think, the primacy of faith here. Even God, these miraculous workings among them that they had experienced wasn't because of their obedience to the law. It was because God was gracious. He is trying to separate from them this requirement that the Judaizers are putting upon them for the law from anything they'd experienced before. Any of the blessings of God, primarily, number one, justification. This is not the way that God has operated. And then he's going to go in and starting in verse 6 of this chapter, give them the bullseye verse in the Old Testament and build his biblical case for justification by faith. Abraham didn't believe. Abraham didn't obey the law because the law wasn't given. And Abraham was declared righteous. There was no law he could obey. It was before even circumcision. Before he gets that biblical retreading that same ground again, he says to them here, you know this. You experienced this. You were taught this. You saw Jesus publicly portrayed in your eyes as crucified because of the way in which I preached to you. But somehow you've been deceived. You've been bewitched. So even their experience in the life of faith went against what the Judaizers were teaching. One of the particularly important lessons to learn here is that believers can be bewitched, to use again this language of Paul's epistle here. But the way in which we can war against that tendency is to actively live and think based upon what we know to be true. And not be caught off guard by what maybe feels good as opposed to what you know is true. Be governed by what God has revealed and not by your internal meter of, oh, that sounds right. Well, does it? Have you examined that? Now, over the course of time, that meter will get better and better. That is God's good grace. The more you saturate yourself in the Word of God, live under the conviction of the Spirit of God, and obey the commands of God, you will then be able to more quickly discern if something is right or wrong. But you're not perfect. You still need to be devotedly, intentionally, continually applying those things that we know and have experienced and see are true, and to avoid being led astray by these false teachers. And again, there is no, that I'm aware of, current big time teaching that says you need to obey the Jewish customs, commands, circumcision and feasts to be a Christian. Now there's stuff out there like that, crazy stuff out there like that. But it's not the big thing today. It's not the big thing impacting churches. But this idea of justification by faith, that you, the real Christian life is the doing, the really being a Christian, in other words, becoming a Christian is the doing of things, and it's not much about what you believe anymore. That's prevalent all over the place. There's a mixing of this even today. And to be on guard against it, one of the most important things is to remember what God has done in the past. Were you saved by your perfect obedience to God's commands in all areas? No. Or are you saved by hearing with faith? By hearing with faith. And the Bible, not only in the New Testament, gives us that information, but the Old Testament builds that as well. May we be sober-minded that even though we have been born again, we can be bewitched. No amount of learning or position or letters behind your name can save you from, or can prevent you from having to being bewitched. I'll share one last illustration from a message that I read relating to this text. There was several years ago, there was a document put out called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, which is basically saying that Roman Catholics are Christians in the same way that we are, because even though they preach a different gospel, they preach a works-based salvation, which is true. And that is a false gospel. There's a document put out by big-name leaders in evangelicalism, written books, that says that, hey, we should consider them our brothers and sisters in Christ and not try to witness to them anymore because, you know, they're Christian enough. There was this big meeting for several hours one day, a full day of meetings with, again, names I'd mentioned, you'd know the names, but of guys sitting in this room, one side against the other, are kind of talking together about this issue. One side saying, yeah, Catholics are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Others saying, no, they're not, because if they believe what the Catholic doctrine teaches, they're believing in a false gospel. Now, can a Christian be saved by hearing the word of God in a Catholic church? Well, yeah. But the Catholic church doesn't teach a true gospel. There's a distinction there. The point is, this minister asked the guy across the table, he says, here's what I want to know. He says, what does a person, the minimum qualifications for a Christian, a person, what are the minimum qualifications a person has to have to be a Christian? What do you have to believe? And this person across the table had written tons of books, again, a name you'd recognize, says, well, that's a good question. And the response was, I know it is. What's the answer? In other words, if you don't have an answer to that question, you better stop writing books. It is hearing of faith. Again, a person can hear the gospel, or hear the word of Christ read from an unbelieving pulpit, from an unbelieving church. And the Spirit of God can use the Word of God and save the person. That doesn't mean the institution teaches the true doctrines, teaches the gospel. The point is, we have to be crystal clear about this. If you believe that your active works contribute to your being made right with God, that is not the gospel. That's what Paul is stressing. He'll go on to stress here in the rest of the book. Would you stand with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you that your word is clear about how we can be made right with you, that it is by the perfect life, substitutionary death of Christ, that by faith we are connected to, that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that his righteousness becomes ours through imputation. We might be the righteousness of God in him. That it's by faith, not by works of the law, by any good deeds, that man is justified. I pray that we would know and believe that and remember that when we are hearing bewitching tales, bewitching ideas, trendy thoughts from people who have platforms that are somehow seductive in their teaching and their presentation, would we remember the truth, even our own experience, that we were justified by faith and not by works of the law? May we stand firm on this now and in the future, in Christ's name. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures.